After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 140, which has us sing Psalm 51. That's the effect that this part of the form should have on us. Beloved congregation of the Lord, a Baptist high school teacher in a Reformed school once asked her class this question: why do you baptize children in your church? And after listening to the jumbled responses and 10 different answers, she said, in a very kind way, "Shame on you all. You mean to tell me you belong to a church that baptizes children who have not made profession of faith? A church that says this is one of your defining doctrines, but you can't say why?" It's important to be able to say why. And the short answer is because of the command and promise and covenant of God. Now, let's unfold that over a number of sermons. Our form tells us that we as parents should not be baptizing our children out of custom or superstition. Such baptisms do sometimes happen in Reformed churches, in spite of our best intentions. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know what, it's just the way we do things in our church. I can take it or leave it. It doesn't really do that much for me. If you think so, you shouldn't have your children baptized, because that's an act of custom and superstition. Someone else might say, you know what, I just think it's really special to stand in front of the church with my child and have everybody give me their best wishes and congratulations, and it is. So let's just call it a church baby shower or a wet dedication. Someone else might want to say, but it can't do any harm. It's kind of cute, isn't it? Custom and superstition, they can be forms of idolatry. Someone else might want to say, but I just don't get why you would baptize a small child. What good could it possibly do? Our beloved Baptist brethren would say to us, well, those baptisms are just leftover relics of lingering Roman Catholic superstition, and you know, Roman Catholics will baptize anything. They'll baptize a church bell in a new church building and a boat and whatever, and the bell doesn't sound any different and the building doesn't work any better. Spurgeon once famously said, baptizing a child is no different than baptizing a boat or a bell, because the child doesn't know what's happening. You see now, we need to dig a little deeper. We need to know that there are biblical roots for believers' household baptism. And when you dig a little deeper, you discover that this is worth knowing, because it brings wonderful good news for parents and for children. So here's our theme: the last Adam's good news for our baptized children. We see first the bad news of our union with the first Adam, then the wonderful news of union with Christ, and lastly, the nightlight of Christ in your home. There's a rather strange saying that says there's more than one way to skin a cat, and maybe, but there's only one way to save a sinner. If you really understand what it means to be a sinner, that means not just somebody who sometimes does some things wrong, everybody believes that, but deeper, that in your core, the root that gives birth to every thought and act, you're twisted and warped, and apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope. If you've never sounded like Psalm 51 when you pray to God, then you haven't understood the gospel, and you don't know how great your need is. And baptism pictures then and seals the promise of salvation in Christ to sinners who are drawn near to God. So we need to know what we need to be saved from, to appreciate the dripping water you just saw this afternoon, the sign and seal of God's covenant. Every single thing you believe about God, yourself, sin, salvation, preaching, church life, family life, all of it is expressed in how you talk about and act in light of baptism. The ground zero of baptism takes you back to Adam's, the first Adam and the last Adam. And that's what you need to be able to understand why baptism is necessary and beautiful. Also the baptism of a child, of believing parents. Now someone may want to say, but I still don't see it. Where does Scripture connect union with Adam or Christ and baptism? Well, that's why I read for you what I did. Romans 6 follows Romans 5, and it's not an accident. Baptism isn't brought up at all in the book of Romans until we've heard of the two Adams in the end of Romans 5. We're told we can be justified by faith in Christ, Romans 3 and 4, and can have peace with God in Romans 5, then jumps to these two Adams. And only then is the apostle saying baptism symbolizes and pictures being buried with Jesus Christ and raised with him to new life. The Christ who was just identified as the new Adam who saves. That's, by the way, how you answer the complaint. But our children are too little. They don't understand. They have no clue they're sinners. They can't believe in Jesus Christ. They can't repent and profess him. How can they be baptized? Baptism pictures the promise of God, the Word of God. And it's only if it's a trustworthy word that it means something. The water must picture a reliable Word of God, a reality. And what is that reality? Well, it's the Word of God made visible. The word you hear with your ears every Sunday and every time you read the Bible is joined now to the word you see with your eyes, the waters of baptism. The Word of God can be pronounced over a child and be true, even if that child doesn't realize it at the moment, just like the word opened and read and preached is true, even if you don't realize it at the moment. Even if a child eventually rejects it, it's still true. What God says and does, that is what makes baptism the Word of God spoken and pictured. God claims this child and all our children with his promise. God claims this child, Ava, and all our children with his commands. God promises himself to his people, and he requires that we learn to give ourselves to God in response. Now, how can I work that out from Scripture? Well, this Word of God that we saw dripping has three parts. First, our fallenness and sinfulness is pictured in baptism. Only dirty people need a bath. And this dirt goes back to union with Adam when your baby's born. They're covered with that white, sticky stuff from the womb. You could say, we come from Adam with that sticky stuff on it, and there's nothing that the hospital or you or I can do to wash that off. It needs a different kind of bath. And second, the glorious salvation of God in Christ as the last Adam sparkles when the waters drip. And third, the claim and faithfulness of God as the waters flow. Show parents that you can lean on this as you raise your children. I had a dear sister in the Lord say to me once, yeah, but I don't need baptism for that. I've got the Bible for that. If you think that, you don't realize that baptism is the same word made visible and personal by the God of the covenant. Baptism is God's graphic word picture endorsing and emphasizing that the covenant God claims our entire families as his own. And therefore, to reject baptism for your child is not to reject a ritual, but God's word. Saying baptism is only a ritual is like saying a book is only an alphabet. Yes, of course, every book has lots of letters in it. But when you put those letters in certain combinations, it says a lot more than we are an alphabet. It's not just a ritual. It is the Word of God made visible to us. And today we want to zero in on just one of those biblical roots, the two Adams in the Bible. All of the Bible can be summarized like this. You and I were all born in union with the first Adam. That means we sinned with Adam. We deserve death from the moment of conception and can only be saved by being united to the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And the word for this union to a human head, to an Adam? Covenant. Baptism pictures that union. Someone might want to say, there you go to the Old Testament again. You Reformed people are always going to the Old Testament. We're a New Testament church. Actually, this is a New Testament doctrine. Without the New Testament, we really wouldn't see this doctrine very clearly at all. Of being not just people who do bad things, but of people who are incapable of doing anything else. And the fact that we think that we only just do some bad things now and then is part of our badness, that we don't see it, that we don't get it. I'm sure you've said before, hindsight is 20/20. I should have, I could have, something goes wrong, and you say, I should have, I could have, I would have. Scandal erupts and the employee's fired and someone says, well, but didn't you see that coming? Well, everybody can see it coming after the fact. And the same is true of our being born as sinners. Like many other doctrines, it's hinted in the Old Testament. So for example, Psalm 51, when David sinned and took Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, he doesn't just say, I did something bad, but he says, this goes so deep that I was conceived and born in sin. His mother wasn't sinning when he was conceived, just the fact that he was conceived meant that. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And there are more hints in the Bible about our nature, about sin being as ingrained to us as dark skin is to someone from Africa and as spots are to the skin of a leopard. Those are all about our nature. And these hints, they light up just like everything else in the Old Testament. And we can look back now after Christ and after Romans 5 and look back and say, now I get it. Romans 5 is not just about constantly saying to you, this is how Jesus Christ, with his one act of obedience, brings sinners to be righteous before God. No, Romans 5 is constantly contrasting. If you notice this, two people, two Adams. The first Adam and Christ, the last Adam. 10 times, 10 times I've heard people say, yeah, this doctrine's not in the Bible. 10 times in this passage, through one man, sin, death, and condemnation came on the whole human race. And by one man, obedience, life, and righteousness come upon many. Children is like a tree trunk. It's beautiful now, isn't it? All the leaves popping out and after this week, it feels like summer. It's lovely. Every twig on the biggest tree out there that's sprouting is connected to the trunk and to the roots. You take away the trunk, cut off the connection from the trunk to the twig, that twig is going to die. It can't grow. And that is what it means for us as people to be engrafted or to be growing out of the tree trunk of Adam. And the branch gets its life out of the trunk. So cactus branches don't grow on apple trees. The branch looks like and gets its life from the trunk. And by the way, that's not tradition. That's Romans 11 that uses that analogy. It's biblical. God didn't create a tribe to start humanity. One man and one woman. And it was the sin of one man that led to the sin of all of humanity. Why Adam's sin? Why not Eve's sin? Adam was designed by God to be the picture of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:14 calls Adam a type of Christ. Children, it's kind of like this. Let's say, we don't make them so much anymore, but let's say someone makes a statue of a person's face and it's carved. You've never met the person. It's not really in full color, but you can look at that carved wooden head, you can learn something about that person. Now, when the person walks into the room, alive and breathing and in full color, okay, now I see the connections. Adam and his headship and his failure are there to call for and picture the headship of Jesus Christ. Adam is the head of the human race. You know why that's the good news? Because we always look at this and say, that's not fair. I wasn't there. Wait a minute. If it wasn't that way, you couldn't be saved. If you didn't fall in a head, you can't be saved by a head either. It's every man for himself. There's no salvation. Somehow we never say it's unfair when Jesus Christ gets all the sins charged to him and we're united to him. So you can't have it both ways. And Romans 5 goes back and forth between these two Adams. Everyone, the head of the human race, the old one as sinners, the new one, the redeemed. Adam of the fall into sin, Christ of life by the cross. But they're opposites too. Adam's action leads to condemnation and death, and Christ's cross leads to salvation and life. Adam's sin should make you want to hang your head and weep. Nothing, the whole trunk, the whole tree of humanity branching out from the trunk of Adam can ever undo what happened. But Christ's cross is enough to make you sing for joy because it's the trunk of the new Adam, so to speak. And nothing we do can ever undo the salvation flowing out of the life, flowing out of Jesus Christ. Let me use then the specifics of Romans 5 for this. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just like through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So one man sin, Adam. And we all sinned with him. We are born rebelling and dying with Adam. How do we know? The very fact that children and infants can die too. Humans can only die if they've sinned. God says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Death is always wages, and only those who have earned it get paid it. And without explaining precisely how this works, it is clear that God says so. We sinned in and with Adam. We can be held responsible for our rebellious hearts, our bad lifestyles, and our guilty records. We can die from the womb, and that also means we can be saved from the womb. Now, when you hold your little one in your arms, do they get that? No. Do they? Do you remember reaching your hand through Adam's hand and grabbing the fruit? No. Do they demonstrate right away as they get older that they agree with Adam and express their agreement with Adam every day of their lives? Yes, they do. Yeah, but it's not fair. I wasn't there. It can't be true. Really, let me ask you. Is the law of gravity true? Do things fall on the ground and stay on the ground unless something picks them up and holds them up? Yes. Can a child explain the law of gravity? No. Can a child endorse the law of gravity and say, I get it and I agree with it? No. That doesn't mean the child isn't bound by it. If you drop a baby by accident, it will fall to the ground. So the law of gravity is in force before a child realizes it. And sin is called this in Romans 7. It is called a law at war in our members that drags down, like the law of gravity, that drags down every child into sin, not against their will, but willingly and willfully and eagerly. Sin is a tyrant. And verse 21 even says this, sin reigns by death, and no one can escape. You can't run away from it. You can't, like the Ukrainians, cross the border and say, I'm free from Putin. You can't get away from this. Children are conceived under this brutal reign. They're little buds growing on the tree trunk of a rebel Adam, and a rebel can only conceive and give birth to other rebels. A bird doesn't give birth to a fish, and a cow doesn't give birth to a snake, and sinners don't give birth to innocent people. It doesn't work that way. Our children will reveal sin is alive and kicking in them. That's got to hurt. You got to feel that. A cousin of mine and his wife had several children with something called Zellweger syndrome, and It means that those children all died between their first and second birthdays. I remember one packed baptism service. We all knew that within a year or two, we would be standing by a graveside in a little coffin. And the pastor during that service said something I've never forgotten, even though it's been 20-some years now. Actually, he said, all our children are born like this. It's just that with this one, we're going to stand by the grave a little sooner than with the others. As sinners, they will all die. And baptism reminds us of this, not to leave us there, but to make us realize how badly we need the good news of God. This should break our hearts. Parents, I ask all of you, what have you brought into the world? How can we ever make this right? There's nothing you can do to change it. Maybe if I give them the right education. Education doesn't undo a rebel's heart, a rebel's guilt, and a rebel's polluted lifestyle. I know our society thinks education and law are the answer to everything. It hasn't worked yet, and it won't work. Maybe if I give them a good life, if I make sure I spend enough time with them and give them special trips and toys and opportunities, that should do it. How many weeks of the year do you hear of scandals in families that tried just that and discovered that it didn't prevent sin? Yeah, well, if you raise someone in a drug-infested neighborhood in Toronto, they'll be bad. But if you raise them in the suburbs of St. Thomas, they will be angels. You only say that if you don't have kids. How many children grow up in loving homes and still choose to do evil? That's not the issue. You can't fix this. You can't snip them off the old tree trunk of Adam and engraft them onto the new tree trunk of the last Adam. And unless you can, nothing you can do will change the fact that the child is living out of the tree trunk of Adam. Sin will come as naturally to them as breathing. You never have to teach them. Let's say you said, okay, my two-year-old's going to be innocent. I'll make sure that she never, ever has contact with any other children because those rotters will pollute her, and now she'll be pure. Who's going to protect her from you? Sin comes as natural to them as breathing, as swimming is to a fish and flying is to a bird. My dad once got a video for his birthday of all his grandchildren answering interview questions on the family WhatsApp, and one of them was almost two, and all the grandkids were asked certain questions about Opa, and this one almost two-year-old gave the exact same answer to every single question. No. Cute on the video. But that's the only answer our children have for God as sinners. That's how they answer God's every question. Not even the daily experience goodness of God can change this. And baptism hits us with this bad news. And since the bad news is true of a child, then the sign picturing the bad news, we only wash dirty children. I say this to my kids too. The sign picturing the bad news and the need for cleansing can be applied to them too, can it not? Well, thankfully, there's more. To parents struck at the heart of the bad news of their children comes God's good news in Christ. The wonderful news of union with Christ, our second point. So what's the good news these gushing waters picture? Well, God comes to believing parents with the promise of full salvation in Jesus Christ. That is amazing. There's a cure for sin. It involves a last Adam dying for our transgressions and rising from the grave so that new life can be given. God loves to give the cure. And he wants believing parents to start your parenting task, your lifelong task, by realizing there's a cure in Jesus Christ and it's promised to covenant families. Imagine that at the baptism service of my cousin's child with Zellweger's, the pastor had said, and there's also good news today. There's an infallible cure who's been found. A sponsor has promised to pay the great price for the cure of this child. And all you have to do after the service is ask him, and it's yours. He's a good friend of the parents, and out of love for the parents, has said, I will pay the price and make it happen. You know, when that little baby was baptized, there was hardly a dry eye in the packed church. And wouldn't those tears turn to joy at the announcement of such a cure? But the announcement of such a cure happens during a baptism service. We see it so often, we don't stop to think about what we're seeing. You should be amazed and sing for joy. This is what God is doing, Deuteronomy 10:15. The Lord delighted in your fathers, and therefore he chose their descendants after them. You, as it is above all, this day. Someone says, yeah, well, that was Old Testament Israel. Really? So why then were New Testament households baptized too? We have several examples. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, unbelieving children are holy because of one believing parent. Holy meaning set apart. That's covenant talk. The same words used as in the Old Testament are used in the New. Believing parent, because God loves you, because God delights in you, he has decided to choose your children and to picture his promise vividly. He promises that he loves to engraft our children into the new tree trunk of the last Adam. And he's called the last Adam for a reason. Because we won't need any others. He makes our children branches in the vine, Jesus Christ, John 15. Now, they will have to follow the directions on the covenant. They will need to trust in Christ themselves as they grow up. They will personally need to repent of their sins and surrender to God and begin to live a life pleasing to God. And yet God says that he gives these very desires to the child who desires this. We should look at that and hear that and see that and say to ourselves, wow. Yes, but, no buts allowed right now. Yes, but, no. You should be erupting in joyful amazement. You should want to praise the God from whom all blessings flow. Lord, thank you for loving me and delighting in me. Thank you for choosing my children after me. Oh God, what a promise, a covenant maker. Good news for families that need good news. Mine just as much as yours. Yeah, but, all right, spit it out. Yeah, but my child can't appreciate that yet. That's true. Does your child need it already? Is that child already a little bud growing on the tree trunk of Adam? The first Adam, condemned to sin and death, yes. Doesn't your child then need the good news already that's going to shape how you raise them? Good news so big and so good that God doesn't wait until they're older. But he says, I want you to understand this. God says, this should set the tone for how you think of and raise this child in your home. Look to your covenant-making, covenant-keeping God expectantly. This is a good news that can unfold until, by the grace of God, your child is able and willing to believe in Christ. Listen, you do all kinds of things for your kids before they have any awareness of what you did or what it means. You named him or her, didn't you? Did you consult with them? He'll answer to that name the rest of his life, and so will she, whether she likes it or not. And you don't say, I'm going to call you Kid 1 and Kid 2 until you're 16 and old enough to appreciate the choice of a name. And you don't say to your children, you can't call me Mom and Dad until you're at least 16 and know what you're talking about. Don't call me Mom and Dad, just call me Most Sapient Potential Progenitor. Would you do that? Your child was born a citizen of a country, was he or her not? My kids are born American citizens because I'm one, so I applied for a U.S. birth certificate for all of them. And they can choose when they get older. They want to live in Canada, they want to live in the U.S., it's fine. Was that wrong of me? Should I have said, they can't appreciate it yet? When a nation declares of children who are still minors that they have the rights, though not yet all the privileges of citizenship, is that wrong? Because if you're going to say that the baptism of a child is wrong, then you have to say that's wrong too. Is the UN wrong when they passed a bill about the rights of a child, even if we don't like everything in it? No, they're not wrong. Would you deny to God the very same rights a parent and a nation have to declare of certain children, they are mine? Or to quote to Jesus, of such children is the kingdom of heaven. God says, I love you, parents, and that's why I know, because you're special to me, your kids are special to me too. And I choose them. And I apply the sign of the bad news and of the good news to them before they even know they need it. And you and I want to say, no thank you to God, hands off my kids. Yeah, but children have to have a choice and a say in the matter. They do. A child of an earthly parent can choose to change his name, disown his parents, and move to another continent. Can say, I want to live in Antarctica with the penguins. And they're free to do so as adults. That doesn't stop mom and dad from raising them in the home now with the citizenship of their nation of birth and the privileges of sonship and daughterhood. God says to covenant children things like this, you choose this day whom you are going to serve. God says they have a choice. There's a right choice and a wrong choice. Covenant children can despise their birthright. We'll see this in Esau next week. They can refuse their inheritance. They can decide, I want to be attached to the old tree trunk of Adam. I don't want Christ. Sad. Heartbreaking. Sickening. But true. Should that stop you from raising them in the light of the good news of God? And that's our third and last point, the nightlight of Christ in your home. What difference does it make to parents to raise your kids not just as yours, but as God's covenant children? It should already start changing how you look at them when they need discipline. Baptism declares Jesus Christ as the nightlight in your home. Children, when you're scared of the dark, you need a little light left on so you can see. And anyone who stepped on a Lego with bare feet once never neglects a nightlight again. Parents, you need a light because your own hearts are dark sometimes, and you can weep at the darkness. And children, your hearts are dark, and God needs to give us his light, and mom and dad need that light as they raise you from 3 weeks old to 18, 20 years old. And what is this nightlight? It's Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the covenant head and mediator. And this makes a huge difference. First of all, this, it tells you from the start what to teach your children. My son, my daughter, God has claimed you. Now you owe him your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you see the tension of the covenant. The bad news has got to hit home. They've got to reach rock bottom, your children, with this sense of, I'm irreparably broken and warped, and I need God. They need to come to an end of themselves. That's not a cliche. That is vital. Now, that might happen in the one suddenly and by another by a gradual slow process that you can't remember afterwards, and that's fine. But they've got to come to the point where they recognize their sins and need of a Savior. Are they going to, or are they simply just going to wander off into the world, the people of the old Adam, and say, I don't need anything. There's nothing wrong with me. They need to know the promise and claim of God on their lives. They need to know they owe God faith and repentance, and that they can expectantly ask the Spirit of God for this very faith and repentance and for the desire transplant. They need to learn to love what is good and do what is right. So that's the first thing. How do you teach your children? Second, this has got to grab you as a covenant parent. Those little buds are going to grow into branches. Those branches are going to drop walnuts. Those walnuts are going to stain clothes. It happens outside here. That child will sometimes break your heart if you're a sensitive parent. The rebellion, the ugliness, the selfishness, the deceitfulness will pain you throughout your parenting years. The disrespect and disobedience and defiance will look at you. It's amazing to think that such cuteness and such ugliness can exist in the same heart and face. You don't know what sins are going to sprout. Imagine a yard with a bunch of old boards laying in the grass for a year. The grass seems dead, but you pick up one or two of the old boards and expose them to the light of the sun and to water and heat, and suddenly all kinds of weeds and things come up. So the trials and events in your child's life will lift the boards from the grass, and the weeds of sin will pop up, because that's what sinners do. You need good news big enough to help you every step of the way. And God, in the covenant of grace, teaches us and gives us such good news by saying Jesus Christ is the last Adam that you can hope in. And this is why in the early church, Augustine said to Pelagius, who taught that sin, children were born basically innocent and didn't sin till they were adults, he said to Pelagius, your view cuts children off from Jesus Christ, because they don't need a Savior and have no reason to go to Him. Christopher Yuan has written a wonderful book called Out of the Far Country. He wrote it with his mother. He lived in sin for years. His despairing mother never gave up hope and never gave up praying. And he's now a Christian. Now, I don't know if his mom recognized God as the covenant maker and keeper, but she grabbed the hope of the gospel, even if she didn't necessarily see its covenantal shape. Believing parents, hope in God. In the darkest moments, this can be a nightlight that you can go back to. And third, this should make you want to pray as a parent, to pray with urgency and hope. The first thing we do in the form after realizing God claims these children for His covenant sign and seal is to pray, and the form does it wonderfully, asking God to apply these things. I can't give you 5 fail-safe steps to raising great kids. None of us can guarantee results, but I can tell you about the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God who's so determined that He wants it to be drippingly obvious to you. His delight in working through the generations and beginning to build His church, not first of all from out there, but from in here. So then cry out to Him and never stop crying out. This isn't an empty superstition. Baptizing a bell or a boat is silly nonsense, because God never commanded it and never promised anything about it. And a baptism like that is no more spiritual than you hosing off your sidewalk with a garden hose. But baptizing the households of believing parents is gospel covenantal living and believing. It's an act of faith that teaches us to sing like Psalter 140, God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea, not on my superior parenting skills. I am evil, born in sin. Speechless I thy mercy trust. Thou alone my Savior art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Let my contrite heart rejoice and in gladness hear thy voice.